Pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be here with you. We have some visiting. We're very thankful for your presence. If you'd like to open your Bible, we'll start in James chapter 1 in just a moment. And I do hope that you'll follow along in Scripture as we study from the Word of God. English, like all languages, is full of figurative language. We say one thing, but it means something else. A metaphor is one of those devices which uses an implied comparison between two things by saying, this thing is something else. Some examples. My wife and I went to H-E-B, bad decision, went to H-E-B on the 4th of July, and we're walking in with a cart from the parking lot, and the lady coming out with hers full, she said, be careful, it's a zoo in there. We knew exactly what she meant. Last week, my wife said, I have to put my ears on, hold on a minute. Hearing aids. We've heard people say something like, I could eat a horse. Or, she's an open book, meaning she has nothing to hide. Even children speak this way in metaphors, saying, my teacher's a monster. This kind of figure of speech is common to all language. The Bible makes very strong use of metaphors because of the way we communicate. There are many metaphors in Scripture for the church. The believers are spoken of as a flock or a flock of sheep. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 34 and in verse 11, it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. That passage is highly figurative of the image of a flock. Here he's speaking of the nation of Israel. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, a Canaanite woman had come to Jesus seeking a healing, and he told her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The metaphors of this is extended in John 10 and verse 11, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In 1 John 21, Jesus told Peter to tend my sheep. And about Christians, 1 Peter 2 and 5 says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardians of your souls. And we can even see in 1 Peter 5 in verse 2 that the elders are referred to as shepherds of the flock of God. This is a strong image that we see of the church in Scripture. The church is also referred to as the body of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 20 says there's many members, but one body. And in verse 27, now you are Christ's body. Romans 12 and verse 5 says, we who are one body in Christ are individually members one with another. And there's one body. Ephesians 4, 4. I mean, and there's many more passages like this. The church is also referred to as the bride of Christ. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom of his people in Matthew 9 and Matthew 25. But this image mainly comes from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. In Revelation, Jesus is frequently referred to as the Lamb of God. And so this passage says Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's other metaphors that are abounding in Scripture, easily seen. Jesus used metaphors to describe himself as the bread of life, John 6, and the light of the world in John 8, and the door of the sheep in John 10. Many of Jesus' parables rely on the use of metaphors, such as Matthew 13, where he teaches about the sower, where the seed fell on different kinds of soil, meaning hearts. Later in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed and leaven, a hidden treasure, a costly pearl, a dragnet. Many images that are metaphors. This is something else. And we understand that it is a comparison. For my lesson today, I want to look at seven metaphors about the Word of God. And the first of these is found in our passage in James chapter 1 and in verse 23, where the Word of God is compared to a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The Word of God shows us who we really are. We can deceive men, but the Bible is going to show us who we are. We're all sinners in need of forgiveness and salvation from God. The Bible tells us what is sin, which we can see in ourselves, and all of our flaws become visible as we read Scripture. Even those who have been Christians a long time and have helped others learn the truth to serve God, all of us can see our failures, our sin, and our stumbling. But this passage says the one who is blessed in what he does is the one who takes advantage of God's mirror. We look intently at the perfect law of liberty. That's a memorable phrase, the perfect law of liberty. The word perfect means complete. There's nothing missing, nothing left out, nothing God planned to reveal to us later. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 teaches that same principle, that all scriptures inspired of God, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If what he gave in the first century made us capable for every good work, then nothing was left out. That's the same principle. 2 Peter 1:3 says his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Nothing was left out. God's law brings liberty, this passage affirms. His word tells us about freedom from the punishment of sin. Galatians 2:4 speaks of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness only comes to those who are in Christ, and we're baptized into Christ. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. So the Bible is complete, and it tells us of our liberty. James 2:12 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. It's complete, and it's what's going to be the standard by which we're judged. So James 1 is saying that we look at the perfect law of liberty, and we see, but we don't forget. Not the forgetful hearer. We abide by this law. We live as God says we should. as an effectual doer, doing in my life what God wants, behaving like God says. This is the only one who will be blessed by God in what he does. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." So how are we looking at the law? Are we looking intently at the perfect law? Are we not the forgetful hearer? What's our habit in reading from God's word? What's our frequency of checking the mirror? Can we affirm that we are the effectual doer of the word? Can we know that because we've looked intently at this law? God is helping us, giving us this holy revealed word, which is a mirror that we are supposed to be using. A second metaphor of the word of God. The word of God is a fire. Found in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, "Is not my word like fire? The fire consumes and it burns up all that it comes into contact with that is resistant to the word of God." And the context of Jeremiah 23 makes it clear that this is in part the meaning in this text. Whether it were the prophets who were prophesying falsely in verse 25, the prophets who speak out of the deception of their own heart in verse 26, the prophets who make people forget the name of God, verse 27, the prophets who relate the dreams that have nothing to do with the word of God, verse 28, God is against these prophets, verses 30, 31, and 32. And God will consume these prophets and those who follow them, he says in verse 24. His promised judgment and punishment for all that is not built on the word of God. And that same power is spoken of in the New Testament. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." That's the same way as God's word is going to be a fire. It's going to consume us because we didn't obey. Hebrews chapter 12 is another one of the strong chapters in Scripture in my mind. Verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." He's speaking to us through his word. And verse 29 affirms, our God is a consuming fire. We're going to be judged by this word, revealed through Jesus and his apostles and the inspired writers. His word is powerful, like a fire. His word warms our heart and comforts those who believe him. But that same fire can burn us. And some are angered by the word of God, angered at God or at themselves for their sin. His word pains us. It awakens us when we read from it. But I would also argue that fire is also used to purify. It's only through fire that metal can be melted and forged into useful things. God's word can melt the hardest of hearts to cause men to sorrow over sin, to humble ourselves in obedience to him, to live as the new man taught in Colossians 3, who has laid aside all the evil practices which God has identified. And verse 10 of Colossians 3 says, we've put on that new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So this fire of God's word can change us into a man that is pleasing and useful to him. 2 Timothy 2 speaks of several sinful things that Christians are to avoid and put away from themselves. Verse 21 of that chapter says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And that's what the fire does to the metal. It takes this rock and forms it into something useful to the one who made it. And that's what God does to us. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 49, Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I don't believe he's speaking there of punishing and destroying with fire. I think he's speaking of purifying everyone with fire, that they might learn the truth and serve God. Because Luke 19 and 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Another metaphor, a third one, is found in this same passage in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. There he says, is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters rock? People are like a rock. Hard-headed, hard-hearted, foreheads like flint, uncircumcised of heart, having a heart of stone that is resistant to the truth of God. Their lives and hearts are unresponsive to the things of God and are spiritually dead as a consequence. How will they ever be brought to a point of humility before God's throne? It's God's choice that this would be accomplished by His Word, the written Word that we have. A heart of stone is a phrase that we even use today in our vocabulary, but it comes from Job chapter 41 and Ezekiel chapter 36. And it speaks of a heart that is not penetrated by the Word of God. Hebrews 3 and two different verses in that chapter tells us that we are to not harden our hearts. I want you to hear the metaphor real well. God's Word is a hammer. Before the age of what I'm going to call mechanical tools that use power to operate them, men broke rocks with a hammer. And I'm not talking about a rock. I'm talking about a rock the size of this wall. I'm talking about a rock the size of that table. They'd break it with a hammer. Often they would use a wedge to help. But the hammer was the force. We might see a friend who's not interested in hearing the gospel strike with God's hammer. But he's one who scoffs and he ridicules the word of God. Strike again with God's hammer. Some will say, I've struck that rock with God's hammer for years. This man's not submitted to God. Well, those rock breakers of old will tell you it's going to take a lot of blows from the hammer before that rock is suddenly going to split in half with a loud crack. And you never know, after you struck it with that hammer 45 times, where it has weakened on the interior until you strike it that 46th time and it busts open. God's Word is a hammer. And it is effective. Just because they have not returned or not turned to God at this point doesn't mean we should quit trying. Keep using the Word of God. If the preaching of the Word of God doesn't strike you, I would argue that is not effective or good preaching. Or you're not paying attention. God's Word shatters a rock and molds the forged metal. His word is not always comfortable. At times, it will be difficult to accept. But in the end, it is for our good, the fire and the hammer. Men whom the world finds insignificant, weak, can stand before a group of people with the word of God and wield the sledgehammer of the force of the Word of God, and men's hearts are pierced and crumbled, and they respond. It's not the man who preaches. It's the Word that is the hammer. And we all need to wield it. I think we need to change the way we think about the Word of God at times and let the force of God's hammer have its intended work. A fourth metaphor that we're likely familiar with. The word of God is a sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as our brother read this morning from Ephesians 6 and 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Bible cuts through all of our excuses and all of our facades. It cuts us to the core, getting to the bottom of who we really are. Other books might inflict flesh wounds, but this one gets to the organs, all the way to the heart. The Bible can judge what only the reader knows about himself, and sometimes even things we didn't realize about ourselves. The Word of God strips us down, makes us naked before God, allows us to see ourselves for the very first time as God sees us. It renders the death blow to pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and self-flattery. Acts 2 and verse 37 proves this. When they heard this, that they had crucified the Son of God, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" We all know that the purpose of a sword is to fight. With the Word of God, we can defend the truth, wielding His Word to defeat error. We combat with God's Word the opinions of our society that would accept things that God says is sin. Too often, I think we're not willing to take up God's sword. Too often not able to wield it very well. Nevertheless, to whatever level of spiritual maturity you are currently at, no matter how well or how little you know the Word of God, it is God's Word, and it is always effective, and we need to wield it. Every good soldier in a combat scenario would never be without his weapon. Paul calls Timothy a good soldier of Christ in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Soldiers endure difficult personal living situations. They undergo exhaustion and hunger and thirst and mortal dangers. But the good soldier is not going to lose that weapon or their will to fight. As a Christian, we're not going to have our Bible in our hand every time we have to wield the Word of God. I would argue we will seldom have the Bible in our hand when we have to wield it. We need to know the truth of God. Even if I can't quote it, I know what it says. I know the principles. We have to desire to uphold the truth and proclaim it to others. The fight is so not about me. It is about the sword. God's Word is living and active, effective today, up to date, current, able to pierce people to their heart today if we'll wield it. So I urge you to take God's sword into your heart, into your mind. Let it change you, but let you also wield it in another person's life to pierce them, because God's Word is powerful. Metaphor number five that I'm choosing to speak about is that God's Word is a seed. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 23, Scripture says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Being born again is a New Testament phrase about being baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And God, through the Apostle Peter, says we're born again through this living and enduring Word of God. This is not negating the Bible teaching about baptism, but telling us where we learn the need to be baptized. We see similar language in James 1 and in verse 18, that in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, God calls you into His own kingdom and glory. How does He call us? Through His word. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says we're saints by calling. 1 Peter 2:9 says God's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He speaks to us. He calls to us through the written word. So it's through the Bible I learn how to be born again. And this word is living and enduring. Did you know that the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world every year? Outselling the nearest book by an amazing amount. Nothing else comes close to its popularity because this book addresses modern, current life. It's not just a book of history. It's a book about how people live to please God, how to live with one another, how to overcome difficulties, and so much more. God's word endures despite the attacks and efforts of men to destroy it. It will never go away. Luke 18 also speaks of the parable of the sower that I mentioned earlier. In verse 11, it says, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The seed is sown on four different hearts. And the sower is not really concerned about where the seed's going to fall. His job is just to broadcast the seed. Men will hear the word of God, and we have to be those who disperse the seed. It's going to fall on some hard hearts that it will not penetrate. It will see that some will accept that word for a short while, and then they'll fall away. Some will last a bit longer before it's choked out by the world. Some will have the good soil, the good heart, and the seed will grow and bear fruit. I don't know what kind of heart every person has. My job is just to throw the seed out. So where do we see ourselves as the sower of the word? You would think I was a mighty poor gardener if I planted for a crop of tomatoes and only used three seeds. Right? Because you know, not every seed you broadcast, even on plants, is going to grow. It won't germinate. We understand that. If I'm going to plant a whole field of grain, I'm not going to buy 1 pound of seed. It's not enough. We understand the concept of being plentiful in sowing seed. Is that what we're doing with the Word of God? This parable is not so much about where the seed fell, but where the need is for the sower to throw the seed and let it fall on all types of hearts. If we can understand how effective the Word of God is, if we believe His Word can change hearts, then we will be sowing the imperishable seed. James 1 and 18 says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be first fruits of His creation. His Word is implanted in our heart. That's where the Word is found, not in the book that I carry around. The book tells me and plants it in my heart. In our heart, that seed's supposed to grow. And it changes us. It changes our thinking. It changes our will. It changes our love. And this seed will grow to bear fruit unto God, meaning it's going to come to maturity, grow as a plant to a size, it's going to bear some fruit. As Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, some will bear a little fruit and some will bear a lot. But all those who bear fruit will please God. The fruit is that I live in righteousness, that I love God. I also believe in a very real sense, the seed sown in our heart will also produce a sower who will also share that seed with others. We need to change the way we think about the Word of God and be those who sow the seed. My last two points are shorter. You're welcome. Point number six, the metaphor is the Word of God is a light. In Psalm 119 and 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We live in a very dark world full of sin and evil men, and there are many places that would take us away from God. But the Word of God is a lamp giving light to the traveler. And we all need this lamp. It shines brightest in the darkest hours of the night. When we're surrounded by sin and wickedness, much of our society would fit that description. How do we navigate through a world full of sin? What path am I supposed to take? How do I know where I'm supposed to go? I have to let the Word of God guide me and show me where I should be and where I should not be. Every step in the dark can be dangerous, leading you places or causing you to stumble. And the need of a light is essential. We understand that physically, but spiritually sometimes we want to wander around in the dark thinking, I'm not going to get hurt by this. And I would say that is not wise. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's where we're supposed to be walking, in the good works of God. Ephesians 5:15 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. How do we get to be wise? The Word of God. So then I'm not going to be unwise about where I walk. 1 Peter 2 and 21 tells us we're to follow in the steps of Jesus. God's Word is this light to our path. I cannot navigate life without it and please God. He shows me how to live righteous, keeps me from stumbling, how to draw closer to Him. Oh, how we need God's Word every day to read it, to dwell on it, to apply it in our own lives. God has given us such a blessing in this written Word. And my final point this morning, the Word of God nourishes us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Clearly, growth is expected by God. We've seen that in a few of these images already. In part, that's the purpose of the Word of God. No one is going to grow without nourishment. The baby without milk is not going to grow. We're never going to grow as a Christian without the Word. We're never going to develop into maturity until our intake of God's Word is enough to bring about that growth. Some Christians examine a meager amount of God's Word. Some examine a lot of God's Word, but never deeply. The full and complete understanding is missing. Hebrews chapter 5 speaks of this somewhat. And in verse 12, where it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Some who've been a Christian for a long time, meaning enough to have become mature, are still needing milk. And they're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. When you see a five-year-old child trying to survive on milk only, you're going to say, there's something's not right. That
that kid's kind of, something's got to be wrong with him. It's not natural. And the same is true spiritually. There's something wrong. It's speaking about our need to become accustomed to the Word of God, to make it our custom, to be comfortable with it, to be familiar with it, understand it, apply it in our life. The mature, compared to being nourished on the solid food, have been trained by this Word to discern between good and evil. They're so accustomed to the Word of God, they know what is right and wrong. And they're living according to what God has said. Jesus tells Satan in Matthew 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Are we longing for the Word to be nourished to the point of maturity? Or are we just satisfied with the milk? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Word of God is amazing. It is a wonderful gift that God has given to each one of us, and we should never be ashamed of it. His Word is a mirror to help us see ourselves. His Word is a fire to purify us and to punish the wicked. God's Word is a hammer to break the heart of stone. God's Word is a sword to pierce our hearts and convict us. His Word is a seed that is to grow within us. His Word is a light that shows us our path. His Word is our nourishment that makes us strong and mature. Oh, we need to change the way we think about the Word of God. In conclusion, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13 says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." I ask this morning, have you received the Word of God like these people in 1 Thessalonians 2? The seed of God's Word is simple to understand. We're all sinners in rebellion of what God has said, condemned by God to eternal death because of our sin. He defines what is sin and what is righteousness. And it's only by God's grace that anyone can be saved. He chooses to forgive us if we will obey Him. Initially through our belief, through repentance from dead works, confessing Christ before men and being baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. That's when Galatians 3 and 27 says that we're baptized into Christ. That's when we become the Christian. After obeying the gospel, we must continue to walk in this righteousness, growing and maturing and bearing fruit. Have you received that Word of God and responded to it? I would also ask, is God's Word performing its work in you? As one who has obeyed the gospel, have you grown to maturity? Are you using God's Word as you ought? If you understand that you are not pleasing God, you need to repent. You need to seek God's forgiveness and make the appropriate changes in your life that Scripture speaks of. We know that in love, He will forgive us of our sins, restore our fellowship to Him. We should all be thankful and praise God that that is His will. If you see this morning a need to respond to God's gospel call, we encourage you to come forward now. Let's stand and let's sing.